And 1 Samuel 24, just the first 8 verses. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My Lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. Well, how in the world did David end up in a cave in which his arch enemy is in a vulnerable position? And David could have easily run him through and killed him, but he didn't. He listened to the Holy Spirit. He trusted in God's promises. He waited on the Lord, and he showed this impeccable integrity. And if you're following our series, and David, you're noticing that we're not hitting every single chapter and every single event. So I want to show you a little bit of how David got to be where he is. Now, we did study chapter 20, and that's where, you know, David had made this covenant with Jonathan, one covenant, 3 different times. Their friendship, their bond, we've made much over that, and we will again this morning. But that in chapter 20, Jonathan had sent the arrow flying over the little boy's head, and 3 times, I think at least, Jonathan says to the little boy, "Go farther, go farther, go farther," and showing that Jonathan was saying to David in code language, "You really do need to get out of here. Go as far as you can, as fast as you can. My father is crazy, and my father would like to see you dead." Well, David does flee to Nob in chapter 21. We looked there last week, and we gave him credit because at least he was running toward the presence of God. That's where the priests were. It's where the tabernacle had been moved. And so that's where, from Shiloh to Nob. And so they are, it's there that he lies, if you remember, and he asks for a sword and for food. And then he actually goes into Gath, which is the capital of the Philistines, with the sword of Goliath strapped to his side, and he ends up having to feign insanity in order to escape. What we're not going to look at in detail in chapter 22 is this man Doeg that we saw last week, who had been detained there by the priest for some unknown reason, but he overheard everything. And there's a time when Saul says, "Who will go up to Nob and slaughter those priests?" And nobody would. And Doeg says, "I'll do it." And he goes up there and brutally slaughters Ahimelech, the high priest, and 85 more priests and their families, women and children. And then the only one to escape is Ahimelech's son, Abiathar. He pledges his allegiance to David. In chapter 23, as we're seeing, because now after Jonathan had warned David and he takes off and he's running, we're now in this season of these passages where David is on the run, and it's reminding us of the Christian life, really, because he's hanging on to the promises of God. He knows that God has said, "You will be king." David knows that nothing can thwart the plan of God, and that gives him faith, and that should be the way we are. I mean, that should encourage us, but it also makes it clear that it's not going to be an easy road to the throne. Again, speaks to us in our Christian life, certainly. But each time there is this encouragement by God. And He's always there. He never leaves him. He never forsakes him. And we'll see David up and down, but still, there are these smatterings of encouragements. Again, not unlike the way God treats us when he treats us as children. And Jesus reminds us always that our hardships are not in vain. They are not pointless. They're not random. It's not a sign that Jehovah has deserted you. Even Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. Remember, he said, but take heart. He said, I've overcome the world. We are united to this one, the Son of God, no less. We are united to him in his suffering. His suffering is our suffering. His pain is our pain. His cross is our cross, which we take up daily. Throughout 23, there's these victories and revealing his will to him. And then he gets this visit. The reason I'm even going through these chapters like this, because I did want to pause. It's a bit parenthetical, but it still is teaching us about trusting in God's promises and waiting on God and leaving it in his hands. And if you'll notice, it's verse 16 of chapter 23, that Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. I memorized that verse actually in college because it was a sermon that I'd heard and it just gripped me. And a lot of those who have graduated from high school in Trinity will know some of the things that I'm about to say. You might even notice some of the things in the outline. These are parts of what I tell them on the senior night for us at the Williams home. And I do want you to notice that Jonathan went to David. See this in the outline? I tried to spell it out pretty clearly. He went to David. That's what Christian friends do. They sacrifice. Real friends. We're going to ask in a minute about your friends. But Christian friends sacrifice time. They'll sacrifice resources. They'll sacrifice family time. They get up. They get out of the chair. They get out of the house, if able. And they go to the person to encourage them. Notice, secondly, that Jonathan was aware of David's needs, okay, his felt needs. Jonathan had so much on his own plate. He was losing everything as far as the kingdom and his father and his future, but he placed David's needs ahead of his own needs. He considered David's needs greater than his own. Who does that remind you of? I mean, that's what Paul says about Jesus in Philippians 2. Notice also that he went to David in person. I mean, I'm preaching to myself. You know, texts are great. Emails are great. We have wonderful ways to communicate with one another so quickly. Phone calls are even better. But there's nothing like going in person. There's nothing like your presence with that friend of yours. The mother that's at wit's end, that needs a break. I mean, you know, the business man or woman that you know enough about them to know they are really, really stressed. A 5-minute pop by just to pray, maybe read a verse. A brother or sister's in the hospital or sick or homebound. Then fourthly, notice that Jonathan encouraged David in the Lord. And I've given you A, B, C, D, and E. I mean, you could probably think of many others, but practically right out of the passage is that the passage is about how Jonathan and David treated one another. He reminds David of God's promises. And he assures David that he is in the middle of God's plan. We need friends to remind us of this when we're down and out. He reassured David of his own commitment to him as a friend and a future king as well. Notice he specifically told David not to be afraid. And that's why Michael read that passage going into prayer when Elisha prayed for the little boy, that God would open his eyes so that he could see the chariots of fire around him, the horses, so that he wouldn't be afraid. And he encouraged him to keep the faith. And so far, I just want to encourage you by way of application first, is that you can do this. You actually do it well. I mean, as a church in general. But I'm speaking to each individual. You know, you can do this. It's not a matter of your temperament. It's not a matter of your gifts. It doesn't have anything to do with whether you're an introvert or an extrovert. It doesn't have anything to do with your means. It's a matter of getting up and not being afraid and not being lazy and not procrastinating, getting up out of the easy chair, the lounge chair, whatever we call it, getting off the couch and going to somebody and showing them compassion. And when I say have a verse, you know, it doesn't have to be perfect. And it really doesn't even have to fit the occasion. I mean, you don't have to worry about that. It might be something that the Lord just laid on your heart that morning. And that's the verse that you would tell your friend and pray with them. Just your presence with them. That's speaking grace into their lives. So the first application is, look, you can do it. You can do it. Okay. The second is a different application than that. And I want you to make two mental lists in your mind. On list number one, I want you to consider who you would consider your three best friends. Who would you list as your three best friends? And then in list number two, who would list you as their best friend? If somebody was making a similar list, who would include your name? Now, on list number one, those that you would call your best friends, okay, is your best friends. When was the last time one of those friends encouraged you in the Lord? Looking at the outline, looking at what encouragement in the Lord means. You know, if you can't answer that in the affirmative, it tells us a lot about your friends. That's the first thing. But it also tells us a great deal about you. Because you chose them to be your friends. People that would never dream of encouraging you in the Lord. It's not that we don't have non-Christian friends. That's not your takeaway, because we should. I'm talking about your best friends. Those with whom you spend great chunks of time with and you seek out. Are they Christians? Are they encouraging you? And we're going to come back to the second list in just a minute. We're going to move into the cave real quick. The cave, actually, I've never seen it. Some of you probably have. Engedi. I read about it being more of an oasis. There was there's spring water. There were waterfalls. I read that it was quite picturesque, actually, and that there were places for the sheep to graze. It was very high up. There were cliffs, militarily strategic. You'll notice the outline in each one of these headings of the Roman numerals are taken from Ralph Davis' commentary. The first is a test for Yahweh's servant. Some say that this idea that he was there in the vulnerable position in which David found him, and that to go and kill him, it was a subtle temptation. But it was actually a lot more than that. And when you read this, you realize the Bible really is a real book. And there are real people, just like you and me, and they had real needs. It says Saul returned from following the Philistines. This is where he should have been anyway. He's so obsessed with David. He was told, as his reconnaissance, you know, behold, David is in the wilderness of Engedi. He chooses 3,000 elite troops, specially chosen to go, special forces. Verse 2, 3,000 chosen men out of Israel to seek David and his men. Verse 3, he came to the sheepfolds by the way where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. It says, now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. So Saul's reconnaissance wasn't that good, was it? I mean, they say, well, David's near, but they allow Saul to go in there by himself, and there's 600. Now there's 600, by the way, with David. And those 600 are singing, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. because they're saying God has given him into your hand and you're going to be king now. And so it says in verse 4, they say that here is the day which the Lord has given you. David arose, stealthily cut off the corner of Saul's robe. If you're trying to picture it, I've always thought, that Saul somehow had the robe on and that's how close he got to him. But again, read further that he would have taken the robe off. It would have been at least some distance from Saul. And so he's able to get up and then cut off the piece of the robe. But notice verse 5. It's a real glimpse into David's heart. It says David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. You see a soft conscience there. I mean, here's a man after God's own heart, and it bothers him that he has done this to one of God's anointed, being Saul. It doesn't have anything to do with him not having courage to kill him, because David is a warrior, and he had not only killed Goliath, now he's killed his tens of thousands. And actually, there's another story we skipped over. It was quite brutal in itself, and what he had even brought back to Saul. But apparently in verse 7, Saul doesn't realize how close he was. He went out of the cave. So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. Saul rose up and left the cave. That's what I was looking for, and went on his way. Verse 7, when he says persuaded his men, the meaning is he lit into them. He was so angry and so livid over the fact that they would tell him to do that. And he chews them out. Well, he maybe used to say, I don't know, I hadn't said that in a long time. He has this soft conscience we're talking about, a tender heart. But he's so committed to doing what is right, and he's waiting on the Lord. He has this heart that he wants to trust the promises of God. And so that passion just wells up inside of him, and he just lets them have it. And he's telling them in no uncertain terms, I am right and you are wrong, period. He's a real leader. And as far as waiting on God, I mean, he knows that Yahweh has made this promise to him and that he is willing to wait on God. Nothing could thwart his plan. And so on the other side of the outline there, we're already at Roman number 1. There's a fill in the blank to keep you awake, okay? So if you're still with me, here we go. Because there's no better place than the center of God's will. The center of God's will. There's no greater joy for the Christian than knowing what God's will is. Finding yourself in the will, which means you found yourself in His favor. You're living in His presence. You enjoy His face being upon you. That is a beautiful picture of where the Christian has such joy. Number 2, not to mention the sense of wherewithal before the enemy, when you're able to discern. So there's no greater strength than discerning God's will. Even when the enemy is tempting you, or when you're being lured, by trinkets of the world, so to speak. Almost everybody I did read mentioned Jesus in the wilderness when he was fasting the 40 days, and Satan comes and tempts him, and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And all the splendor and all the glory. And Satan says, it can all be yours. I'll give it to you. No cross. All you have to do is bow down to me. And of course, we know Jesus said, and he knew what you and I need to know, is that we worship the one true living God. As Patrick began that series last week on idols on Sunday nights, I encourage you to come back to the series on idols this summer. And he talked about how we should pray and ask God to reveal our idols to us. Jesus was able to recognize the lies of his enemies, too. And that's another prayer you ought to ask God. The Spirit, help me to discern the lies of my enemies. And then notice, thirdly, here is that there will be temptation. Okay. And secondly, you will have to wait. You're not the first one, and you're not going to be the last, but you're not alone. Everyone seated around you knows what temptation is, and they know what it's like to wait. And you have a whole lot of Jonathans around you. Another reason to be in a small group. Another reason to have few men, few women that you're with who know you and you can share with, because of these wanting to have these Jonathans around you encouraging you. Notice, secondly, an appeal to Yahweh's justice in verse 8. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave, and he called after Saul. Notice his respect. My Lord, the king. Saul looked behind him and noticed David's humility. Now, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. I don't want to be irreverent, but I will say where my mind went when I was thinking about Saul turning around or hearing his voice after he just relieved himself in the cave. And I was thinking Chief Inspector Dreyfus, you know, when he would, the older crowd was going to know this better than the younger crowd, but just to hear Inspector Clouseau's voice or his name, you remember, and his eye would start twitching. And that's what I pictured Saul. He's walking out and he hears David behind him and his eye starts twitching. You know, that's his nemesis. So he turns around. David waxes eloquent. Verses 10, really 9 and following. Behold, in verse 10, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not put my hand out against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. In verse 11, he says, for by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. Verse 12, may the Lord judge between you and me. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. He's trusting God. I think we've made the application before, just the Sauls in our lives. We all have Sauls. They're enemies. I mean, they want to do us harm, but they're after us. I mean, it's so many different scenarios. You could find yourself with a boss that humiliates you, is never pleased. He flies off the handle. You know, it's bullying can be in that category of Saul's. But even within the home, you know, a spouse, you know, the spouse that always has to be right. But it could always be, like we mentioned, texts and emails the other day, when somebody sends you, even when you see their name, you think, uh-oh, because that's your Saul. And then there's this sort of passive aggressiveness about it, and they're just trying to dig in at you. That's it. But here's the temptation. Then you hear some scoop on them. And how do you handle it? Because you'd love to get revenge and you'd love to put them in their place. And even the sin I call them before God, I'll confess scenarios. That's just a big part of my confession, because scenarios mean you let your mind wander to what you'd like to say or how you'd like to put that person in their place, and it's not merciful. You're not showing the same grace that's been shown you, not only by the Father, but by others. You really have revenge. So the questions of application at this point, are you willing to wait on God? Are you willing to trust in His promises? Because do you know, in your life, whatever situation that I might be describing for you right now, there is so much freedom in waiting on God and putting your trust in Him and His promises. Do you believe what people say about you, or do you believe what God says about you? Do you show mercy? Do you humble yourself to show respect to other people, even when it's hard to do it? Do you sacrifice your rights? Are you willing to shut out or shut off other voices who tell you to do certain things, maybe even trying to give you some godly advice, but you're going to have to discern whether this is of the Lord or not? Do you show hospitality or hostility toward people? Are you warm toward them or are you cool? Do you not try to pass by? Do you try to ignore them, try to go the opposite way? Or do you embrace them? The bottom line is, are you trusting God, the one who says, vengeance is mine? Before we move to the last point, I do want to mention some about this idea of the conscience, because I don't want you to lose that one. And it's not my, but I mean, I would pray it for you, and I hope you pray it for yourself. This, what I would refer to as a godly bothering. That's your conscience. And you ask the Holy Spirit that you not lose a soft conscience. And it could be things like just a thought, like we mentioned just a minute ago, or thoughts of revenge, you know, these plans you might have to cheat, or flirtatious words, or maybe in your business, or it could be school, relationships, when you want to compromise, or maybe some habit. Maybe you do have a desire to gossip a lot, or you don't have a desire to forgive. All these kind of things in your life, But your heart is pricked because you know it's wrong. And I've used this illustration. I know I've used it here, but also a lot at the baccalaureate for Trinity School. But if you could imagine your conscience being like this fist, but imagine that it's a cube. So there's eight corners, and then you have this casing. And every time you sin, that's your conscience. Every time you sin, it turns, and one of those corners rubs against the casing, and it's an ouch. It hurts because you feel guilt. But you don't repent. You don't turn. You continue, and that's miserable for the Christian. Unrepentant sin is just so miserable. Until finally, all the corners are rubbed down. You have a sphere, and it's just spinning in the casing, and you don't feel anything anymore. And that's a bad place to be. So you need to ask the Holy Spirit to not allow you to lose that soft conscience. David is it's just good old-fashioned integrity. Being able to go to bed at night with a clean conscience, knowing your sins are forgiven in Christ, nailed to the cross, forgotten. We prayed that earlier. But also being able to hold up that little part of the robe in your mind, you know, and just saying, you know, I could have, but I didn't. And that's, again, a good place to be where God gives you peace. I read someone said, you'll never regret forgiving someone who doesn't deserve it. You'll never regret forgiving someone who doesn't deserve it. The last point we'll just run through, ABC, but it's Saul admitting that David had shown him goodness in 17 to 19. In verse 17, you are more righteous than I. Actually, in 16, it says Saul was weeping. I'm not sure we would question the fact that he's being genuine about it, but we also know he's not in his right mind, and we know he's going to turn on him again. He says, he actually pronounces a blessing on him in verse 19. So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. He knows in verse 20 that he's going to be king. And then in verse 21, Saul wants himself and his family to be protected. And David swears to him in verse 22, and he also makes good on that promise. So what we do is we make a run for David's most significant descendant, the Lord Jesus. You made two men on lists a minute ago, and one was the list of list that you would call your friends. List number two were those who would call you their friend. It's not meant to be a trick question, but how many of you included the name Jesus Christ of those who would call you their friend? Jesus said, you are my friend if you do what I command you. It says, no greater love has anyone than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. A friend who sticks closer than a brother, the one who's born for adversity. Andrew Bonar said he would go out into the woods and he'd pray and he'd meet with his friend, Jesus. He called it the Wood of Ziph. That's another word for where David is. Where Jonathan had met David. This is what Andrew Bonar said. God has often strengthened my hands, my divine Jonathan meeting me there. That's Jesus, a divine Jonathan. Jonathan Edwards said on his deathbed, Jesus of Nazareth, my true and never failing friend. Even Paul before Caesar said, you know, nobody would stand by me. They deserted me, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened my hand. I'd love for you to take the outline again, turn it over, and let me just tell you this. Look at 1, 2, 3, 4, and A through E, and listen to this now. Jesus has come towards you. He came to you. He knows every need. He came to you in person. He sent His Holy Spirit to encourage you and remind you of all God's promises, to assure you that you're in the middle of God's will, to reassure you that He is committed to you as your friend. He specifically says to you this morning that to not be afraid. And He encourages you at this meal to fight the good fight and finish the race and keep the faith.